The first reading today is from the book of Psalms, chapter 33, verses 13 through 22. The Lord looks down from heaven. God sees all humankind. From where God sits enthroned, the Lord watches all the inhabitants of the earth. God, who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. A king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a vain hope for victory, and by its great might it cannot save. Truly, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in God's steadfast love, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul awaits for the Lord. God is our help and shield. Our heart is glad in the Lord because we trust in God's holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second scripture reading is from Genesis in the 11th chapter. We're going to start a little sermon series on the life of Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai, as they're first known. There's a lot of interesting stuff in these old stories. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the descendants of Terah. Terah was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran was the father of Lot. Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur, the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I've been a pastor for over 30 years, and I started in a very, very small churches like this as a student pastor with my husband, who's also a pastor, and we would drive an hour and a half each way to go to graduate school to get our degree, and then we both went on later in our careers to serve larger churches, and many of you don't know, perhaps, that I really enjoyed working with youth groups. In fact, I spent quite a few years, about 12 years, doing nothing but that. And I did that in various churches, some of the largest churches of our denomination, about 3,000 members, and some of the smallest as well, when I was a solo pastor. And you may not know this, but many clergy see youth work as a stepping stone. It's something they really don't want to do, but they do it as an associate pastor, hoping to go on to something bigger and better. But I never felt that way. To me, working with kids is one of the most important jobs of all. They're not only our future, they're our right now. And so I'm always amused when I look up from, say, a group of middle schoolers to see adults edging, you know, away to the edge of the group so they can sneak out, you know. And I always get the same questions, especially with middle schoolers, my favorite group. They said, how can you work with these preteens? And how can I work with these preteens that are bouncing off the wall? Why in the world would I want to spend hours with them, listening to their chatter and their music, struggling to get them to pay attention for more than 30 seconds at a time? All the teachers can say amen. And playing games and air hockey with them. And in my day, no one could meet me at air hockey. which the boys all thought was like, well, I had three brothers, and they were merciless, so you had to learn. And then I try to find ways of thinking to communicate rather complex theological concepts to these bouncing little jumping beans. Why indeed? Well, maybe it's the quick and quiet conversation with one of the kids about some of the trouble they're having with other kids in the school. Or maybe it's watching a shy, lonely kid learn the joy of becoming part of the group. Or perhaps is taking the exuberant, dominating type and teaching them to control their exuberance and their desire to control and be the center of attention. The secret of working with kids and teens is tolerance for chaos. It's the ability to see beyond the craziness and incompleteness of today and know that God is working in them and with them, and I am lucky enough to be part of it. Now, someday, probably in a future and a setting I'll never see, these evolving persons will become mature adults, unique and wonderful. You know, so often we want life and other people to be organized and predictable, not chaotic. We would like life to be like a football game. You know, there's a certain amount of time for the game. There's so many downs, and there's a goal. It's obvious it's right over there. Markers, very set. And it has a well-documented starting and ending time. Or perhaps we would like life to be like a book. There's an obvious beginning and end, and chapters here, 1, 2, 3. But as we know, life is not like that. It's not nice and neat and organized. Instead, it's unpredictable and disorganized, and sometimes it's a bit of a mystery. We have no input into when our lives will start, and often not too much about how or when they will end. We don't pick our relatives and our country or culture we are born into. Sometimes our relatives pick us to be part of their family. Instead, the ball game is well underway when we arrive on the scene, and we just have to fit in as best we can. If you think about it, Genesis describes the beginning of the universe in similar terms. It starts out pastorally enough, you know, for baseball fans, in the big inning, or as it really says, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. But it quickly moves on to, and the earth was without form and void. Read that and hear that as things were very chaotic and unformed. The earth was a roiling, formless void immersed in darkness. It's as if the Bible is gently reminding us that beginnings are never easy and are often open-ended and filled with chaos. And as created beings, we too share the properties of creation and can be a bit chaotic at times. Our scripture text this morning from Genesis is a wonderful example of chaos and disorder. It is filled with unanswered questions and interrupted journeys. And our passage comes in the middle of a story that is full of confusion and turmoil. First, it comes on the heels of God deciding humanity had really made a mess of creation, and so God sent the great flood and decided to start over with Noah and Noah's family. But in typically human fashion, we messed things up again in short order and even built a tower in Babel to show our defiance of God and God's remedies, which resulted in another course correction by God as God caused people to be unable to understand each other and so less likely to be able to form a cohort against God. And in this text, after a list of descendants of Shem, a son of Noah, the Bible launches off into a little story. And the story seems, on the outset, rather pointless and filled with futility. We get another dreary listing of the descendants, this time the family of Terah, as I read, and we are told that Terah's son Haran, who is the father of Lot, dies. How cheery. And that Terah's two surviving sons, Abram and Nahor, are married to Sarai and Milcah. And just in case you are getting bored, the writer adds the unhappy detail that Sarai is barren. At this point, people who are trying to bravely read the Bible cover to cover, starting at Genesis and moving on, are ready to fall asleep, or at least ask the question, and the point of all this is? Well, the point is rather subtle at best, and downright obscure if you don't know the rest of the story. The best clue that something of note is about to happen is the double reference to Sarai's barrenness. Did you catch it? We were told that Sarai was barren. She had no child. You see, people, when the Bible repeats itself and mentions something twice, especially one after the other, when prophets repeat themselves to the point where you're saying, didn't he just say that? When Jesus tells two or three parables right in the row about the same topic, that means that we'd better pay attention because something big is about to happen. And so it is in this case. Sarai's barrenness is an important detail, so important that it is repeated in slightly different words. Perhaps you are cognizant of the importance of the ability to have children and its theological meaning. It really was filled with theological meaning for ancient people because if you had children, they reasoned that it must be because you had a good relationship with God. And if you did not have children, which was important to keep your family, I mean, if you've ever tried to grow cotton, linen, flax, spin it, and make your own clothes, and you realize you need a lot of help, so you better have kids. And if you didn't have them, that means God somehow cursed you. And therefore, when the scriptures tell us twice that Sarai was unable to have children, the question is, what did she do or her family do to have God curse her like that? And then the scripture continues with the news that after Terah left the great city of Ur, he died en route to the land of Canaan. We are never told why they decided to leave such a civilized place of Ur, which recent archaeological discoveries think was about 100,000 people, very civilized, to go to Canaan, who was, you know, a barren wilderness. We are just left with the fact that he never made it, and that one of his sons died, and that one of his two surviving sons had a wife that could have no children. At best, this little story seems somewhat dull and pointless. At worst, it is tragic and documents a real dead end. Certainly, that is how contemporary hearers would have understood it. It would go something like this. Remember Terah? He sold up and went out with his kids and started to go to that new place, Canaan. Well, his son Haran died. You know, the one with the little boy Lot? And then he died too. And it said that his daughter-in-law can't have any kids. Things just don't go right for that family. We often see things in our world and in our lives the same way. But scriptures tell us over and over again that God's ways are not our ways. And God sees way beyond what we can see to ends that we can't even imagine. If we carry on with this little besieged family and their seemingly banal lives, we would stumble into one of the biggest stories of the human race. It is heralded by these words. And then the Lord said to Abram, the one with the barren wife, pick up on that trip you interrupted a while ago. Leave that place because I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation so that all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Who could have predicted such a sudden change of fortune from creation to a messed up humanity to the flood and the Tower of Babel, from the sad deaths and interrupted journeys and a woman who seems outside the blessing of God? And now, because of God's intervention, we start the story of Abraham and Sarah, as they will become to be known. And from Abraham and Sarah come the Jewish people, and from the Jewish people come Jesus the Christ, and the victory over death and sin, that turning away from God that causes so much harm, which is what started the entire story in Genesis to begin with. That little apple problem. You and I only see such a short distance from where we are. We don't see all that came before that leads up to this particular point where we are now, or all that will come after our time. One astute observer of the human race put it this way. I look at a stonecutter hammering away at a rock 100 times. Nothing seems to happen. And then on the 101st blow, the rock splits in half. I know that it wasn't the 101st blow that caused that, but all that came before. And so it is with our lives. There's lots more than what we can see. God is continually seeking us and wanting to guide us out of the messes we create, out of the holes we are pushed into or born into, to a better, more excellent way, to a peace which surpasses understanding and stands in the face of chaos and amid suffering and grief. Yes, life will be hard. Life is not organized, neat, and endlessly pleasant. When you and I were born, as I said, the game had already begun. In fact, the score might already have been 20-0 against you. But that is exactly where God encounters us and starts working with us, if you will only let God into your life and consciousness. An elderly lady reminded a young man who was boarding with her of that. He was battling financial and personal issues to get through law school. He was the first person in his family to get to go to graduate school and have the chance to enter a profession. And at one point, he felt like giving up. And he told her so. But she told him, "Did you ever notice when the Lord told the discouraged fishermen to cast their nets again? It was in the same old spot, the same place where they had been fishing all night and had caught nothing." Urban legend says this is the story of Thurgood Marshall. So when things look chaotic and formless, when nothing makes sense, expect God to be there, blowing over the face of the darkness and void, creating something new. Amen.